To flip it open to Haggai chapter 2. We've been working our way through the book of Haggai. We are picking up our study, chapter 2, verse 10, all the way to verse 19. If you don't have a Bible of your own, I believe it's page 791 in the Pew Bible. And if you don't own a copy of God's Word, we would love it if you grabbed one off of the back table and took that home with you. We just enjoy giving those away. So grab a Bible on your way out. Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 10, all the way to 19, this is the word of our Lord. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. So whether we like it or not, we live in a post-pandemic world where there is a heightened concern over sickness and health. A few weeks back, I was not feeling so well, and so I called my doctor, and my doctor pointed me to an urgent care, and so I called the urgent care to make an appointment. And I remember as a kid going to a place like that and sitting in a waiting room for a lengthy period of time, surrounded by people coughing and hacking all over each other. But when I called the urgent care, they told me to park in the back of the building, to wait in my car, because if I had symptoms, they didn't want me in the waiting room. And then when my time was up, they called me, and they wanted to make sure I was wearing a mask, and then they slipped me in a back door straight into a private room, and eventually here comes the nurse who's gloved up and double masked to check me out. And it was this well-oiled machine. And I'm making no comment whatsoever about that experience being either good or bad, right or wrong, just simply to say that we live in a time when there's a real concern over sickness and health, right? All of those protocols to make sure that in helping sick people get healthy, healthy people were not getting sick. And that's just one example of many that depict how seriously we're now taking physical health and sickness these days. Well, friends, as we look to this morning's passage, it's clear that the Lord holds a real concern for his people's health. Right? Not physical health, that's not in view here at least, but their spiritual health. He doesn't want them being spiritually sick. He wants them to be spiritually healthy. He doesn't want their hearts and their lives unclean and defiled. He wants them to be clean and holy. And as I've been reading through the passage all week, I just keep asking of myself, and I wonder of us, if we're as concerned about our hearts being healthy and holy as we are of our bodies being well and sickness free. And so as we look to Haggai 2, God's people were spiritually sick. And the Lord is telling them to be concerned about their holiness, knowing that he is going to bless them as they do. And so as we consider this passage, we have one encouragement in front of us today that we're going to split into two parts. To strive for holiness, knowing God will bless us. To strive for holiness, knowing God will bless us. So let's just jump right into this. Our first takeaway today is to strive for holiness. Now, already by chapter 2, it is clear that God's people have had a couple of problems. Right? First, no temple. This has been a problem. Right? We know that after bearing with his rebellious people for a long, long time, God in loving discipline brings the curses of the Mosaic covenant upon them. And so in 586 BC, the Babylonians invade Judah. They rip the people out of the promised land. They take them off into exile and they destroy Jerusalem and the temple along the way. And this destruction of the temple is a really, really big deal, right? Not just because a building has been torn down, but because in the rubble of God's house was the reality that the glory of God in the people's midst and the central way the people worshiped God and the means by which they could be consecrated before God were lost. And while this was devastating, God had not forsaken them. Eventually the Babylonians fell to the Persians. The Lord stirs King Cyrus of Persia to permit the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And so the remnant returns, the work begins, the foundation is quickly built, opposition quickly arises, the work quickly stops, and the temple remains in ruins. And so up to the time of Haggai, no temple. That means no making sacrifices, no atonement for sin, no worship, no glory of God in their midst, no temple. This is a problem. But the people have had another problem. Their own apathy towards God, right? The temple is in ruins. The worship of God has been lost. And really, the people haven't cared. Right? When the remnant returns and the work stops for 16 years, the people devote themselves to building their own lives and houses while neglecting the Lord's house. They were apathetic towards God and his mission. And so the Lord comes, the prophet Haggai, who delivers the first message in chapter 1, calling them to consider their ways, to reorder their lives. And the prophet's preaching, this is unbelievable, it changes the people. Right? Stirred by God's word and spirit, the people repent and they obey and they leave their paneled houses and they step into God's mission and begin rebuilding the temple. And then by chapter 2, verse 1, the people have been building for about a month and they have grown discouraged. The temple was not going to be as magnificent as it once was. They were pining for the past. They were dissatisfied with the present. And so with unmet expectations lingering in their hearts, the Lord speaks again. And he's exhorting them in their discouragement to be strong and to press on and to cling to God because they have him, right? They have his presence. They have his promise. They have his power with them. And so the people are on a mission to rebuild the temple, and the Lord has been strengthening their weak hearts along the way in the work. But now by chapter 2, verse 10 and following, the Lord delivers a third message through Haggai. And this message concerns the people's holiness in all of this. And so we reach Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, right? This is Haggai's third prophetic message. It is dated December 18th, 520 BC in our calendars, December 18th, 520. And so this is 2 months since the last message from chapter 2, verse 1. This is 3 months since the people were stirred to get after the work. And this message, which is now being delivered to the priests, we'll first highlight that under the law, holiness does not transfer. Right, look at verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Right? This word holy most basically means to be set apart. Now, we know that God is utterly holy. He is radically set apart in perfect, in pristine, unblemished purity in all of his attributes. He is holy, and for anything to abide with him, that thing must also be deemed holy. Right? On the contrary, we know that to be unclean is to be tainted with something other than holiness. And before God's utter holiness, the smallest amount of sin is enough to declare someone unclean and therefore disqualified from God's holy presence. Right? Just think about this. Before a holy God, you could have an ocean of pure water with one single dirty drop in it. And that is enough to make the whole ocean unclean before God. Why? Because God is that holy. And friends, we know that since humanity's fallen into sin, naturally our hearts are thoroughly depraved, right? An ocean of sin, not one drop, but the whole thing. And since God is holy and his people are not, when God calls this people into a relationship with himself, the issue was, how is a holy God going to dwell amidst an unholy people? And the answer is that that people had to keep themselves clean. And so he gives them the law, which was this temporary means for the people to cleanse themselves through all the rites and rituals mediated by the high priest, offering animal sacrifices through the ministry of the temple. And through that system, the people would be temporarily atoned so that the holy God could abide with this unholy people. And as we saw in our study of Hebrews, of course, that old covenant system, its law, its priests, its sacrifices, its temple, they were fulfilled by Jesus, who is the perfect high priest, the final sacrifice, the true temple, who ushers in a new covenant through which he makes his people clean to abide with God once and for all. Right now, that's the gospel. We are going to get there. For now, just note that under the old covenant system, holiness and defilement, ritual purity and impurity really, really matters. And so you'll notice that our text mentions holy meat. The holy meat reference here is the meat from an animal that was dedicated for a sacrifice. Right? And we know from other parts of the Bible that if the holy meat touched something unclean, that meat would be considered unclean itself and therefore couldn't be offered to the holy God. And so in bringing the meat as a sacrifice to the Lord, the priests would wrap it up in the folds of their robes so that it didn't touch anything and become defiled. And so the Lord's putting this scenario before the priests, who functioned to interpret and teach the law to the people. So here's the scenario. If that holy meat is wrapped in a garment, and that garment then touches something else along the way, does that thing it touches become holy? Can holiness be transferred to the third degree? And the answer is no, right? Holiness is not contagious in that way. Holiness does not transfer. But then Haggai makes the point that under the law, uncleanness does transfer. Right, verse 13. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. So if someone touches something considered ritually unclean, like a corpse, a dead body, that person becomes ritually unclean. And then if that unclean person touches something else, that thing he touches also becomes unclean. Uncleanness is contagious. It does contaminate to the third degree. And so the principle from the law is that holiness is not contagious, impurity is. Ritual cleanness does not transfer, ritual uncleanness does. And while this may seem like a really kind of like out there foreign concept, I think it actually makes more sense than we might think. Right? Think about being sick and healthy. If I'm healthy, me being around you is not going to make you healthy, right? At the urgent care, they're not bringing healthy people in to breathe all over all the sick people so the sick people can catch their good health. It just doesn't work that way. But if I'm sick, me being around you, breathing, coughing, passing germs, is going to make you sick. Right, that's why at the urgent care, they sent me around back and made me sit in my car and mask up and the whole rigmarole because I had symptoms and they didn't want me in the waiting room getting healthy people sick. Same sort of deal here. Similarly, under the law, holiness is not contagious, impurity is. Ritual cleanness does not transfer, but ritual uncleanness does. And so that's the old covenant logic. And you'll notice that Haggai applies that logic to the people in order to communicate to them the nature and the effects of their sin. Look at verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, "So is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." So I just want to point out three dynamics that are either embedded within or implied by that verse. Right? First, the people's sin has made them unholy, unclean, and defiled before God. Their hearts and their souls are an ocean of dirty water. They have transgressed the law. They've broken God's covenant. They've rebelled. They've given themselves to idols and to pagan neighbors. They've been apathetic to God's worship and mission. They have delayed obedience. They've embraced wayward priorities. They've loved themselves and they have deserted God. By nature and by choice, they have defiled themselves before the Lord and they are unclean. That was true of that people, and friends, that is true of all people. Because all of us are sinners. Our souls too, the text is prompting us to look inward at our own hearts. Our souls too are naturally filthy oceans. And our sin separates us from God and it makes us unclean. That's what God has lovingly revealed to us in the scriptures. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And so first, the people's sin has made them unclean. Second, as an unholy, unclean, defiled people, everything they touch and offer is also therefore unclean. Right? By the old covenant logic, the impurity defiles what it touches. And that's true of the people, right? Verse 14 is clear on this. So is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. They could neither do nor offer anything clean to God because they themselves were unclean. Now, you may be wondering, why is God going through all of the trouble to say this and communicate this to his people? They've seemingly repented, they've prioritized his mission, and they've been rebuilding the temple. Well, it appears that the people have been assuming, because we are in contact with these holy priests and we are doing this holy work of building this holy temple, then we're holy. And that's bad theology. Because remember, holiness doesn't transfer, but uncleanness does. And they were apparently mixed up on this, believing the untruth that if we do these big things for God, then us doing these big things for God will make us right with God. And God's answer is no. You can't become holy like that. In fact, as a sinner, all you can offer God are unclean works and offerings. And the Lord is saying this to them because he's concerned not just with the people building his temple. He's concerned with the condition of the people as they build the temple. Right? As the Lord commands them to build his house, he wants them to know that relationship with him is really important. And he wants them to know that their relationship with him is not contingent upon them building his house, but on their hearts being holy. And if they perform a holy work like building the Lord's holy house, but they're unclean, touching the holy work does not make their hearts clean. It's actually the other way around. They're just an unclean people doing a holy work, and that'll make the work unclean, not the people clean. And so that's the principle at play here. And it's true of them, but it's also true of us. Because, friends, if all people are sinners, those sinners doing good religious things does not make them clean before God. And as sinners, we can do and offer God nothing naturally that is acceptable to him. Right? Our every work is defiled. Even when we're nice, kind, and loving, when those nice, kind, and loving deeds are offered from hearts that are black with sin and are laced, even unknowingly, with sinful aims and intentions, God is so holy that our sin-stained effort earns us no favor or standing with him. Because, friends, our best moral endeavors do nothing to solve the problem of sin in our hearts. And that's true of all of us naturally. And so the people have sinned, and their sin has made them unclean. Therefore, everything they offer is also unclean, and working on the holy doesn't make them clean. Third, as an unclean people, they desperately needed to be made clean before God. Right? That is the truth that's underlying the text. And the implied point here is that since the people desperately need to be made clean before God, they better stop assuming the bad doctrine that their work on God's house is going to make them holy. They better recognize that they need God to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. And so in their context, they better stay busy building the temple through which this old covenant system for atonement may resume. And their relationship with God might be mediated, and sacrifices might be made, and they might be cleansed to abide with and worship him. They desperately needed to be made clean. That was true of them, and that is true of us. And while naturally we cannot make ourselves holy, we cannot wash our own hearts clean of sin, God can do that for us through his son Jesus, who fulfills the law, who fulfills the temple, and does permanently and perfectly what they were intended to do temporarily and in part. And so it's important for us to hear that when building the temple could not make the people clean, and when being good and religious couldn't make us clean before God, Jesus, the true temple, the undefiled, holy, perfect high priest and sacrifice came in flesh to cleanse us of our sin and to purify us before God. If you have your Bible with you, flip it open to Mark chapter 1. We read this earlier, Mark 1, verses 40 and 45. You'll notice that in that passage, a leper, someone with leprosy, comes to Jesus. Now, just a little background. Lepers were considered ritually unclean, right? In the law, if you read like places like Leviticus 13 and 14, it instructs the people actually to isolate lepers so they don't spread their uncleanness. In fact, just to enter the home of a leper would make someone ritually unclean, let alone to touch a leper, put your hands on a leper. And so here comes this leper to Jesus. This guy kneels before Jesus and says, "If you will, you can make me clean. Heal me of this disease, Jesus. Make me clean." And while Jesus could have certainly uttered a word from afar and healed the man, instead, we read in Mark 1:41, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I will be clean." Jesus touched him, and then verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. You see, while under the law, touching the leper should have made Jesus unclean, because remember, impurity is contagious and holiness isn't, while that is true under the law, it's the reverse here with Jesus. Jesus is clean and holy, and him touching the unclean does not defile him and make him unclean. He makes the unclean clean. It's the reverse. Jesus makes holiness contagious, and he removes defilement. And friends, that miracle illustrates that he is the Savior who does that work for sinners. And so when we were unholy, unclean sinners, separated from God, and we could not cleanse ourselves, Jesus came and he lived the righteous life we never could have lived. And this sinless Jesus went to the cross and he endured the curse that we deserve, the holy God's just wrath against our sin. He died in our place as our substitute, and he was buried in a tomb, but he rose from the dead on the third day, and he ascended to his rightful place at the Father's right hand, where he reigns and he rules over all things. And he did this so that when sinners would stop assuming that our own work and offerings apart from Jesus can make us holy and right with God, but we would instead look to Christ in faith and repent of our sins and trust him in the sufficiency of his saving work, well, then God makes us new in Christ. And in Christ, he sees our sins paid. And he sees Jesus' righteousness covering us. And he forgives us. And he washes us clean so that we can enjoy him in a restored relationship. You see, thanks to Jesus, Christians through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, are made clean and holy to abide with God. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, please don't hear this exhortation to strive for holiness and think, man, I've just got to go work really hard and be really good so that God will accept me. What you should hear is, I must turn to Christ, because he's done everything for me that I could not do for myself. And so if you're not a Christian, we plead with you to repent of your sin and to trust Jesus in faith that you might be made pure and clean to enjoy God. And Christians, we can respond in a couple of ways. One, we can praise God for making us clean. Amen. Amen. And I sincerely hope we do, right? The gospel, this good news, ought never grow old in our hearts. Marvel at it. Two, because we're clean in Christ, we know with confidence that we can now throw our whole selves into worshiping and serving God, knowing our work and our offerings are acceptable to him. Right? As we've covered in our study of Haggai so far, we are called to step into God's mission of building his new covenant house, the church. We are to use our lives making disciples of Christ and telling other people about Christ and proclaiming Christ and making sure our local church is a biblically healthy local church. We're to use our time on earth on a mission of worshiping and serving God. And thanks to Jesus, we can do that with clean hearts and clean hands, acceptable to the Lord. And that ought to encourage us. Three, as the Lord commands us to build his house, he wants us to know that our relationship with him is not contingent upon what we do for him. No, what we do for him flows out of our relationship with him, and our relationship with him is contingent upon what Jesus has done for us in making us clean. And so be careful not to get that backwards as you serve. If you're living under the lie that your service is necessary to make you acceptable to God, remember the gospel and know that you are acceptable to God through Jesus. And then as a Christian who's saved by grace, I just would encourage you, as the Bible does, to use all the freedom and all the forgiveness that is yours in Christ to obey and serve God with all of your heart. Four, also, as we serve the Lord with all of our hearts in an acceptable way, building his house, we glean from the text it's important not only that we serve God, but how we serve God. Yes, we have been made clean in Christ if we are truly Christians, but we live in the already and the not yet. Right? The promises of the gospel are already wonderfully true. They are ours. And yet it's also true that they're not yet fully realized. Which means that while Christians are in Christ and we are clean before God, we're not yet fully sanctified. And we continue to battle indwelling sin in this life. And until Christ returns, it's good for us to strive for greater and greater holiness day by day as we serve the Lord. And so if you're a Christian, just understand it is good for you to treasure Christ in your heart day by day. It's good for us to nurture a love for God in our souls as we serve him. It is good for us to cultivate obedience to Christ in our lives as we serve him. And so devote yourself to studying and obeying the scriptures and to praying and to the local church, which are some of God's intended means for helping us grow in holiness. So strive for holiness. And yet, as we keep reading, we see that God's blessing is connected to all of this, right? So strive for holiness, knowing God will bless us. Now, the people don't deserve God's blessing. They cannot earn God's blessing, and neither can we. But we who believe and have been made clean by God will receive God's blessing by grace. Here in verses 15 to 17, the people are charged to consider the past. Look at those verses, 15 to 17. Now then, consider, from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you in all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Right, this word consider just continues to pop up. It's becoming the refrain of the book. Sincerely reflect upon your life. Do the hard work of self-examination. And here the Lord wants his people to consider the past, right? To consider what it was like prior to turning to the Lord's work. They wanted everything in the world, but they didn't want God in that time. And so God withheld his blessing. He cursed their crop, and still the people did not repent. And God says, I did that. I did that to you, right? I possess both the sovereign right and the power to wield everything, the moisture that causes mildew, the hail, all of it. And I wielded the natural world to cut the fruitfulness of your crops in half. And friends, we could point to many factors as to why that would have happened, right? Economic things or business techniques or stewardship decisions or agricultural distinctives or weather patterns. But Haggai says it was spiritual. God was not blessing the people with a full harvest because they neglected his house. And the point here is not a false gospel of legalism that we have to do more for God to bless us more. And it isn't a prosperity gospel that thanks to God's grace, we should surely expect God to give us all kinds of earthly prosperity. The point is that actions bear consequences. You guys may remember this from chapter 1. Sin bears consequences. This is the way God has designed the world. It was like this actually in the Garden of Eden. Right? Adam and Eve, if you obey me, you're going to know the blessing of life with God. But if you disobey and you eat the forbidden fruit, you're going to miss out on that blessing. And you're going to receive instead the consequences of sin and death. Right? And that same principle is at work here. God withheld his blessing. He plagued their crops because they were content to live for their own comfort rather than strive to live for the Lord in their midst, to have the Lord in their midst. And why did the Lord withhold these blessings? So that they would turn to him. Right, we get a glimpse of that reasoning at the end of verse 17. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. You see, because God loves them, he says, I'm going to make sure you are not going to be satisfied in the treasures and the pleasures of this life. You're not going to be content to leave me behind. And so I'm going to plague your crops so you're not full and satisfied on all those things. I'm going to make all of that dissatisfying to you so that you would know that you need me. The Lord had a purpose here. He did not strike their harvest because he's spiteful and he wanted to see them suffer and squirm, but because he loved them and he wanted them to turn back to knowing the goodness of having him. And it is the Lord's grace that he would superintend all things so that his people are not satisfied apart from him. Right? Do you see that? When God in kindness withholds temporal blessings that in our flesh we just want so bad, but he withholds them so that we would not find pleasure and satisfaction in this life, but would recognize that we ought instead to take pleasure and satisfaction in him. When God does that, it is his grace on us. So all these curses were meant to sober the people up to their spiritual condition, to lead them to turn to him, to repent with hearts that are satisfied in him. And yet, it says the people, even under that curse, did not repent. They didn't turn to God. And so the Lord wants the people to look back and consider, prior to turning and resuming the work, God withheld all those blessings and you still didn't repent. And brothers and sisters, can't we look back and see the same of our own lives? Consider the past. Remember the hard-hearted, sinful bent of our hearts before God and how outside of Christ in that state, we rejected God. Consider how the Lord superintended our lives to breed great dissatisfaction in the world so that we would crave satisfaction in him. If you're a Christian, God has graciously done that work in your life. Praise be his name. And if you're not a Christian, maybe he's doing it even now, right? Maybe he's affecting things and working things out in your life so that you're not getting what you want. You're not getting the fullness of what you want. So that that he's dulling the taste buds of your heart to the sweet treats of this world so that you would see that you need him. And so consider the past and see how the Lord withheld his blessing. But friends, then consider the present and the future. Look at verses 18 and 19. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. Now, this reference to the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid is really interesting because you may remember the temple foundation was laid 16 years prior when the people first returned from exile. And then the people stopped the work and they spent those 16 years neglecting God's house until the Lord stirs them up to finish the work. But this phrase is not referencing that 16-year prior work of rebuilding the foundation. It's referencing, there's a good chance they held a ceremony of some type to rededicate the foundation. And this is referencing the day when the foundation is recommitted and the work has now resumed. Right? It's referencing the day of repentance, the day of turning, the day of shifting everything and reprioritizing the Lord's work. The day the people repented and turned to the Lord and prioritized his mission is the turning point. And yet, so far, the harvest has yielded nothing. Right? The people have turned to the Lord, but the Lord's blessings are not immediate. And yet the Lord says, you've repented, you've turned to me, the blessings have not been immediate, but now, verse 19, from this day on, I will bless you. This is so beautiful. God has promised to bring his people from curse to blessing. In the immediate context, remember, this prophecy comes mid-December. Agriculturally speaking, it would have been expected for the rains to hit the land like mid-October through November. And so once the rain softened up the ground, the people would have sowed seed. And so by mid-December, we assume the seed had been sown for that season's crop, right? The seed is in the ground. And the people are just waiting to see if this is going to be a fruitful harvest. They don't know. They're between harvests. And yet the Lord acknowledges, you neglected me and I cursed you, but you've repented, you've turned to me, you're striving for holiness. You are now building my house so that you can be consecrated to enjoy me in a relationship. And so from this day on, I'm going to make sure that the yield of the land is plentiful. I am going to bless you. The blessing was not immediate and the people don't deserve it, but God is pouring out his grace and the people are to hear that word of promise. And they're to mark that day, and they're to trust in faith that from then on out, God was going to bless them. And as we zoom out and we consider what's going on here, one scholar nicely summarizes all of this saying, quote, when personal devotion to the Lord was absent, nothing went right. But when action is renewed, when by their action in temple building they declare what it matter, that it matters to them to have the Lord in their midst, when they return to a God-centered lifestyle, the Lord responds by marking the date off on his calendar as the beginning of the blessing. Do you see? God is so gracious to respond favorably when a sinful people repent and turn to him. For these Jews, that meant that the curse on their crop was lifted and the blessed crop was coming. But we know that beyond that immediate context, the gospel does not guarantee the Christian earthly prosperity, but the gospel does promise the greater blessings of God. When sinners repent and turn to God in faith and are made holy in Christ, and their relationship with God is restored, and that Christian strives for holiness and obedience in life, we do so knowing that God will respond with favor and grace towards us. And he will bless us. We have God with us in this life, strengthening and helping us now, and we also have an eternity of enjoying God to come. And yes, times may certainly come when it feels like God has withheld his hand of favor. And in those times, we must mark the day when the cornerstone was laid and our Lord Jesus was crucified in our place to save us from our sin. We must mark the day when the tomb was empty because he resurrected to life, conquering Satan, sin, and death for us. We must mark the day and remember from that day forward, God's blessing was ours. We're a people who remember the gospel, who mark the day, and also remember that we're like a people waiting for the harvest to come. The seeds of blessing are in the ground. And they're not coming immediately, but they're coming because God has said they're coming. We're to believe that God's promise will hold true and that our Lord Jesus will return and he will bring us home with him forever. The blessed harvest will come. And so we wait now in faith, trusting God that it will. And so Christians, on the hard, heavy, rainy days of life, as well as on the light, sunny ones, in God's frowning providences, as well as in his smiling ones, keep your eyes on God's promises. Keep your hearts full of faith and hope in Christ, and keep walking with God, knowing that his face will shine upon you as you do. And regardless of how you're feeling, despite your circumstances, always know that heaven awaits. And so hopefully this word from Haggai strengthens our hearts personally. Hopefully it unifies us on mission together as a church. And hopefully it moves us and compels us to strive for holiness, knowing God will bless us. Strive for holiness, knowing God will bless us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word and for your gospel. We praise you for looking on us in our unclean, defiled state of sin. And Lord Jesus, for stretching out your hand and for touching us and for making us clean and holy. You're a great God. You deserve all our praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.